Go ahead and take your Bibles, please, and turn to Psalm 111. Psalm 111. We're going to think tonight for a few minutes about the fear of the Lord, or the fear of God. And a little bit of the fear of the Lord was struck into me this morning when Gary got up and said that Chip had asked him to read Psalm 111, because I was afraid Chip was going to preach my sermon. But in the providence of God, he did not. So what we're going to look at this evening are some topics concerning the fear of the Lord, and we'll start here in Psalm 111. But our outline for our thinking together tonight goes something like this. We want to first look at the motivation for studying and meditating upon the fear of the Lord. And then we want to ask three questions and look into Scripture and see if we can find some answers to these questions. The first question is, in what way should Christians fear the Lord? What is the proper way for a believer to fear the Lord? What does fear produce in the life of the believer? What difference does it make when we fear the Lord? And finally, how is godly fear to be cultivated? So these are the questions that we're going to ask and look into God's Word tonight and see if we can find some answers. First of all, if you look at Psalm 111, verse 10, you find this scripture, and I'm reading here from the ESV tonight. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have a good understanding. His praise endures forever. Now, before we panic a little bit here, if you have the New American Standard or the Authorized Version, King James Version, you see that second clause is a little bit worded a little bit differently. If you read it in one of those translations, it sounds something like this: a good understanding have all those who do his commandments. You'll notice that his commandments are in italics. That means that's not in the original Hebrew. That's something that the translators have added to help us understand it. And really, that translation is following the lead of the Greek Septuagint. The more close translation of this is like the ESV has here: all those who practice it have a good understanding. But not to worry, there's no major differences in the meaning of these. This passage of Scripture is a proverb. Yes, it's a proverb in Psalms. And it follows this Hebrew parallel construction in which you'll have two lines that have similar meanings. The first line and the second line help to reinforce one another, but they have basically the same sort of meaning. So the fear of the Lord is the beginning. The word beginning there is the same word that we have in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning. It's the same word. It is the foundation. It is the basis of wisdom, and all those who practice it have good understanding. Over 150 times in the Old and New Testament, we find this reference to the fear of the Lord or the fear of God, one or the other. And until we understand who God is and we develop a reverential fear of Him, we cannot truly have wisdom. Now, we sometimes tend to think of this wisdom as being some sort of ethereal thing that only a few people possess and we wish we had more of. And of course, we all wish we had more wisdom, but wisdom really is very practical. It's a very practical concept in the Scripture. It is practically focused skill in living. So it is knowing how to live this life very practically. And it's oftentimes used of people who had skills in, say, some sort of a trade. They said they were very wise because they were a good carpenter or they were a good stonemason or whatever. It oftentimes carries that sort of connotation. It is practical skill in living this life. But fear of God and wisdom are oftentimes very closely combined and connected, and thus they can sometimes be viewed as synonyms in the scripture. True wisdom comes only from understanding who God is. He is holy, he is just, he is righteous, he is omnipotent, he is omniscient, he is immutable, he is love, all of these attributes that God has. We need to understand the attributes of God in order to have fear of him. That becomes the basis or the beginning or the foundation of wisdom, our skill in practical living. One of the most severe indictments that Paul ever made against the human race is found in Romans 3:18 when he said, "There is no fear of God before their eyes." There is no fear of God before his eyes. And he indicts the whole human race because of our lack of fear of God. He's actually quoting from David in Psalm 36:1. You don't have to turn there, but I'll read this right quickly. "Transgression speaks to the wicked. Deep in his heart, there is no fear of God before his eyes. For he flatters himself in his own eyes, and in his iniquity can be found out and hated. The words of his mouth are trouble and deceit. He has ceased to act wisely and to do good." You see that connection between wisdom and the fear of God? "He plots trouble while on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not reject evil." So Paul refers to this passage of Scripture and says the human race is in the condition of there is no fear of God before their eyes. So we, both inside the church, unfortunately, and those outside the church, tend to think of God too lightly. And we hear all sorts of expressions that are common today, and I suppose they've been common forever. What about the man upstairs and God's name used in vain and all these sorts of things? But the God of the Bible is a fearful being. And so we need to understand a little bit more about God. Now, there's some people today, even in evangelicalism, who think the reputation of God needs a rehabilitation. And in fact, it does not. But they have developed this sort of a popular movement among evangelicals today when they suggest that the idea of the love of God is so strong in the scripture that it far overshadows the fear of God as a mark of spiritual maturity. In other words, if we fear God, we're immature because we just don't know enough of God's love. And there's some who go for us to say that the fear of God is really an Old Testament concept. In the New Testament, there's no really teaching or no basis on which in the New Testament we should fear God. But Paul didn't seem to think that. Thus, to fear God, in their ideas, is suggesting that we don't understand who God is and we don't understand the love he has in Christ. And in this view, love wins out over fear. Well, we know perfect love casts out fear, but that's a different sort of thing that we're talking about here, and we need to understand the concept, context of that. Because if we take this idea that seems to be so popular today that we shouldn't think about the fear of God, then we're going to naturally progress into universalism. We're going to naturally progress into an idea that all are saved, that God loves everybody, a loving God can't send anybody to hell, and that all are saved because God is love. And we know that that is not what Scripture teaches. And in this sort of teaching, it's barely recognizable. The God of the Bible is barely recognizable. His justice is barely recognizable. And his redemptive plan to rescue a blood-bought bride out of sin and to deliver her safely into everlasting life and communion with a holy God is unrecognizable. So I think we would agree that no, God's reputation does not need to be rehabilitated because of what the Scripture teaches us. Matthew Henry wrote this: "No man is wise who does not fear the Lord. No man acts wisely except is influenced by that fear. This fear, fear of the Lord, will lead to repentance, to faith in Christ, to watchfulness and obedience. Such persons are of a good understanding," which looks back to our verse in Psalms 111. "Such persons are of good understanding, however poor, unlearned, or despised." For the believer, to fear God is to fear the judgment, for the unbeliever, to fear God is to fear the judgment of God and eternal death, which is eternal separation from God. Luke 12:5 says, "But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him." Christ says we need to fear not only the one who can kill the body, but the one who can cast the soul into hell. And so that's God and God alone. Hebrews 10:31 says, we can probably all quote this one, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." So there is a fear of the Lord, and we'll talk more about that as we go through this particular study. But what about the believer? What is our response? John Murray said this: "The fear of God, in which godliness consists, is the fear which constrains or compels adoration and love. It's the fear which consists in awe, in reverence, honor, and worship, and all of these on the highest level of exercise. It is the reflex in our consciousness of the transcendent majesty and holiness of God." The fear of God is the basis for our walking in his ways, for our serving him, and yes, for our loving him. Fearing God means we have such reverence for him that it has a great impact on the way we live our lives. The fear of God is reverence for him, it's submitting to his discipline, and it's worshiping him in awe. Now, we get to our three questions. And as I said, these three questions are: in what way should Christians fear the Lord? What does fear produce in the life of the believer? And how is godly fear cultivated? First of all, in what way should Christians fear the Lord? Well, the fear of God, as we've already briefly introduced, is an essential part of the spiritual life of the child of God. So in the believer, what do we mean by the fear of the Lord? Well, theologians talk about two different types of fear. They talk about a slavish or a servile fear, and they talk about a godly or a gospel fear. This slavish or servile fear is characterized by dread, terror. It means that we want to run away. This type of fear causes one to run away. You know, we saw this past week where there was a shooting in a high school in Kentucky. And we saw those young people say they just tried to get away. That was a fear. That was a dread. That was a terror. And they wanted to get away from it. This is the idea of the slavish or servile fear. And it is illustrated by the master-slave relationship. The master has complete control over the slave. The slave is owned by the master. If the master is dissatisfied with the slave, he can kill him. He has the ultimate right because he owns that individual. And so there is this type of dread, this type of terror that the slave has for the master because he's completely under the domination of the master. Then there's this godly or gospel fear. And this type of fear doesn't cause one to want to flee, but it draws. It is a type of fear that causes one to draw near, the godly or gospel fear. And it's illustrated by the father-son relationship. If you think about a father and his son, the son, of course, has fear for the father. The father has the power to punish. He also has the power to reward. The father has the provides for the son, provides for all his needs, makes sure that he has everything that is required for him to grow up and mature. But yet there is a fear that the son has for the father because of this relationship they have for one another. There's a respect and there's an awe there because of the authority of the father versus the son. So there are two types of fear that theologians tell us about: the slavish or the servile fear, that is dread, and there is the godly or gospel fear that draws. Now, the God of the Bible provokes both types of these fear, even in the life of the believer. Even in the life of the believer. Here's an illustration of it. Turn to Exodus chapter 20, verse 18. Exodus chapter 20, verses 18 through 21. Now, Moses has just come down with the Ten Commandments off of the mountain. And we read here, "Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking," all of these, by the way, were manifestations of the glory of God, "the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood" where? "Far off." Isn't that dread? Isn't that wanting to draw away? To get away from, to escape this glory of God because it is so different than what we experience in everyday life. "And they said to Moses, 'You speak to us and we will listen, but don't let God speak to us lest we die.'" They realized that if they were to come into the presence of God and hear his voice, they would die because of their sinfulness, because of the glory of God, because of how fallen that we are as creatures. But Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." God has a purpose in this. He's revealing a little bit of his glory to you, and the purpose is that you may not sin. But the people stood far off, while Moses, what? Drew near to the darkness where God was. You see, the people wanted to draw away in dread and terror. Moses drew near. Same God, same glory, two different reactions. We see that illustrated in this passage of Scripture. Both of those are illustrations of the two types of fear that we talked about. God is a consuming fire. He is the holy sovereign of the universe. He raises up and he casts down rulers. He is utterly holy, and he detests sin. That such a being could be revealed and not evoke fear is irrational. Let me say that again. That such a being as God could be revealed and not provoke fear is irrational. Fear is quite naturally the logical consequence of sin. Turn to Revelation 6:15. Revelation 6:15. It says here, then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful. Boy, those guys ought not be afraid of anybody, should they? Generals, kings, rich, powerful. And everyone, it goes on to say, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? This is this sort of dread, this fear because of our sinfulness. I want to give you an illustration of a young Marine named Butch McGregor. This was written by Jerry Bridges in his book, The Joy of Fearing God. And I'm going to paraphrase it a little bit. I'm not telling it word for word as Jerry wrote it. But as an 18-year-old, our friend Butch was a 200-pound, lean, mean football-playing machine. He was strong, he was gifted athletically, and he was a high school football standout. So when he finished his high school career and he graduated, he thought, I need a physical challenge. So I'm going to join the Marines. He thought he would go in and teach those Marines a thing or two because he was such a fine physical specimen. And then he met his drill sergeant. And life changed for Butch. As a matter of fact, he developed a great terror and a great fear of this drill sergeant, as the drill sergeant intended. And it was a rude awakening for Butch. And he had this great fear, not only for a sergeant, but for the Marine Corps in general, because he found a bunch of other people who were just as strong and just as capable as he was. And not only that, he found himself under the authority of the Marine Corps. Well, toward the end of this basic training, a Major General Collins came to inspect the new recruits. And of course, a Major General's got two stars on each shoulder. He's quite high up. As a part of his inspection, he singled out a few Marines to ask them a few questions. Guess who's one of the ones he singled out? Our friend Butch. Came up to Butch in the inspection line and began to question him about what he had learned in basic training, about the Marine Corps, about tactics, techniques, and procedures, other things that he should have learned. And Butch was already terrified of his drill sergeant, and now he's got this Major General interviewing him one-on-one, and he's even more terrified. He was a man who had rank, who had bearing, who had even more authority, and Butch was absolutely terrified. But he passed this and went on into the Marine Corps, and over the course of time, over a few years, he was promoted to a non-commissioned officer. He was promoted to sergeant. And in his new rank, he was assigned to be the driver for a general. Guess which general he got? Major General Collins. He became the Jeep driver for General Collins. And of course, once again, Butch was terrified again. Because now, here he has to interact on a daily basis with this much superior officer. He was terrified of the general. He was terrified of his new role. But as time wore on, Butch was able to observe the general. He saw how he led. He saw how he interacted with his other officers. He saw how much this man loved his troops. And he began to develop a different feeling toward General Collins. This terror, this dread that he had morphed into a respect and an awe for this man because he was such a great leader. But that wasn't all. On one particular day, Butch was driving the general through the battlefield, and the Jeep hit a landmine. Of course, the Jeep was blown up into the air. It overturned. It threw General Collins out onto the ground a few yards away, and it fell on top of Butch. And by now, you've guessed it, the Jeep was on fire. General Collins was injured. But when he came to, he looked, he saw the Jeep, he saw it on fire, and he saw Butch underneath it. And even though he was injured, he came over and he risked his own life to pull Butch from this burning Jeep. Both of these men went to the field hospital. They had recuperation. Butch was injured much worse than General Collins, and spent more time in the hospital. And while he was in the hospital, General Collins never failed to visit him on a regular basis. And again, Butch's fear for the general morphed. Because not only was this man a great leader, not only was this man representative of the Marine Corps, but this is a man who risked his own life to save Butch's life. He couldn't wait to go out and recuperate and resume his duties as the driver for General Collins. Now, Jerry Bridges concludes this story with this: Sergeant McGregor's awe of General Collins was complete only when he reflected with amazement on the fact that the general had risked his life to save his. Romans 8:15 says, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear or terror, but you have received the spirit of adoptions as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father." Our sins deserve to be punished by a fearful God. But in Christ, our sins have been atoned for, and we no longer must have dread and terror only of God, but we have a fear that walks hand in hand with God in comfort and safety. Just like Sergeant McGregor's fear morphed over his interaction with General Collins, our fear for God changes from dread to one that draws us to God. So what does fear produce in the life of the believer? Well, you recall that in Acts, those that were proselytes to Judaism, like Cornelius and others, were referred to as God-fearers because they studied the law of Israel and they wanted to worship the God of Israel, and they stood in awe of his person. Saving knowledge is produced by the fear of God. Luke 23, if you want to turn there, Luke 23, 39 through 43. Look at this as an illustration or example of this. Of course, this is from the crucifixion. One of the criminals who hanged railed at him, railed at Jesus, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." Here's a man who has no fear of God, and he rails, he mocks Jesus, and he said, "You're not the Christ. If you were the Christ, you'd save yourself, and oh, by the way, you'd save us too." But the other thief, the other criminal, rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." You see, one thief on the cross had no fear of God. The other realized, "Hey, I am a sinner. I am condemned. I'm getting my just rewards. But here's Jesus. He's under the same condemnation, yet he has no sin." And what was the response that Jesus said to him? "Truly, I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise." He was saved because he had fear for God and recognized his own condition and recognized who Jesus was. In this case, fear for this thief on the cross produced salvation. To know God is to fear him. It is impossible to know God without some impression of fear. Yes, God is to be feared, not just respected, even by a Christian who trusts in Jesus Christ. God is holy, he is righteous, he is powerful. But we are sinful, we are weak, and we are frail. Were it not for the cross, we too would be consumed by the wrath of God. But there are sources of great blessing for us as believers because of the fear of God in our lives. Psalm 34:11 says, "Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord." This is the plea of a parent to a child saying, "I have nothing but your best interest at heart. I want to do nothing but bless you. So come to me and I will teach you the fear of the Lord." There is great blessing for the believer in the fear of the Lord. Knowing that Jesus was punished for my sins in my place reminds me that God is to be feared. In other words, he takes sin seriously, yet he is love. And that's demonstrated by the cross. And there's some things that godly fear then will produce in our life to bless us. The first one is holiness. Those who fear God desire to avoid God's displeasure and discipline on their lives. 1 Peter 1:17 says, "And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." Conduct yourselves with fear. Peter here is writing to believers. That's evident. He says, you have been ransomed. You have been purchased not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. But what do you need as a to do as a result of that? Conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Ephesians 5:20 and 21 say, giving thanks to God always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence, and that word is fear, reverence or fear for Christ. So we are to live holy lives as a result of the fear that we have and what Christ has done for us. Again, Matthew Henry writes this, where the fear of the Lord rules in the heart, there will be a constant conscientiousness or conscientious care to keep his commandments, not to just talk of them, but to do them, and such have a good understanding. Again, another writer, John Calvin, in his Institutes of Christian Religion, says this, therefore, let the fear of the Lord be for us a reverence compounded of honor and fear. That's those two types of fear. No wonder if the same mind embraces both dispositions. It's no wonder that we have both of those in our lives as believers. For he who ponders within himself what God the Father is like toward us has cause enough, even if there were no hell, to dread offending him more gravely than any death. We are to dread offending our Father more than death. But also, such is the wanton desire of our flesh to sin without restraint. In order to check it by every means, we must at once seize upon this thought, that the Lord, under whose power we live, abhors all iniquity. We've got to understand God's character. And they who by living wickedly provoke his wrath against themselves will not escape his vengeance. So we live holy lives because we fear the Lord. It causes holiness within us. The fear of God changes our attitudes. The fear of God changes our decisions. The fear of God changes our words. The fear of God changes us. We are to live holy lives. So, the fear of the Lord in the life of the believer works holiness, but it also causes us to worship acceptably. Hebrews 12:28 and 29 says, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. That's the fear, for our God is a consuming fire. This passage is a reminder that even the believer in Christ must recognize that the character of God is righteous and that his character is immutable. It does not change. The sense of the awesomeness of God cannot be dispensed with, but should be inculcated into a true sense of reverence. Don't mean to chase a rabbit here, but what does acceptable worship look like? There's all sorts of things out there today, but I think most of all, in my mind's eye, what acceptable worship looks like is prostrate before God. That's what John did before the risen Jesus. That's what Isaiah did before God on his throne. That's what others did at the Mount of Transfiguration and other places. God is more glorious than we can ever imagine. If we got one glimpse of him, I think we'd fall prostrate before him. So the fear of the Lord works holiness in the life of the believer. It leads us to acceptable worship. And it also leads us to mission. Mission. Acts 9:31. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. Here the church was being built up through study, through learning, through the ministry of the apostles among them, and they were walking in the fear of the Lord, and it resulted in the church multiplying. It resulted in them going out and sharing the gospel with others, and others coming to know Christ as Savior, and the church was growing, it was multiplying. 2 Corinthians 5:11, Paul says, "Therefore, knowing the fear of God, we persuade others." Knowing the fear of God, we persuade others. Paul was not only feared the Lord, but he had this reverential awe of him, and he recognized that his whole life in ministry would come under God's authority. And it was with this awareness that he persuaded other men to come to Christ as well. But it's more than that. Paul knew the terrible vengeance that the Lord would execute upon the workers of iniquity, as we've already read about. And the apostle and others used every argument and every persuasion to lead men to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the fear of God leads us to mission because we're concerned about the spiritual state of others around us. Well, how is this godly fear cultivated? Well, first of all, we need to recognize that this godly fear is already implanted in the heart of every believer. Jeremiah 32, 38 through 40 says, "And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me forever, for their own good and for the good of their children after them. And I will make with them an everlasting covenant, and I will not turn away from doing good to them. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts, that they may not turn from me." So this fear is already implanted within us. But we do have a responsibility as believers to grow and cultivate this fear. How do we do that? We do it through prayer. Psalm 86:11 says, "Teach me your way, O Lord." That's a prayer, isn't it? It's a request to God. "Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth and unite my heart to fear your name." So we pray. We ask God to help us to fear him more. Unite my heart to fear your name. Third, we study God's word, God's work. Study God's work, what he's doing amongst us. And what he's done. Jeremiah 5, 21 through 25 says, "Hear this, O foolish and senseless people, who have eyes but see not, who have ears but hear not. Do you not fear me, declares the Lord? Do you not tremble before me? I place the sand as the boundary for the sea, a perpetual barrier that it cannot pass. Though the waves toss, they cannot prevail. Though they roar, they cannot pass over it. But this people has a stubborn and a rebellious heart. They've turned aside and they've gone away. They do not say in their hearts, 'Let us fear the Lord our God, who gives the rain in its season, the autumn rains and the spring rain, and keeps for us the weeks appointed for the harvest.' Your iniquities have turned these away, and your sin have kept good from you." Just look at the seas, Jeremiah says, or God says through Jeremiah. He says, "I've put the seas here, and I've put a beach around them. And all the waves may beat against the beach, and the beach may move a little bit one way or another. There's always going to be a beach at the boundary of that sea." That's a reflection of the character of God and the faithfulness of God. And so, therefore, we look at the works of God in nature. And I don't think we're doing too much injustice to this passage of Scripture to say we looked at the works of God in our own lives and in the lives of others, and we can see something of the holiness of God, of the faithfulness of God, of the goodness of God, and it causes us to have reverence and fear for him. So we look at the works of God to cultivate the fear of the Lord in our own lives. And fourth, we study the grace of God in order to cultivate fear in our lives. Psalm 130, 3 and 4 says, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. With you, O Lord, there's forgiveness that you may be feared. Turns out that this passage here, in my mind, conveys the true sense of the fear of the Lord. It dispels any doubt that it means reverence and that it implies relationship. This type of fear of the Lord implies a relationship with the God of the universe. Servile fear is diminished, not increased by forgiveness, but godly fear, gospel fear, is increased by forgiveness. Not that the other goes away, but just like Sergeant McGregor's fear changed over time as he got to know General Collins, so our fear for God changes over time as we get to know God, but it never goes away. Remember at what great cost Christ has purchased our redemption. We need to keep that in mind. Therefore, Christians need not fear God because they fear eternal punishment. No, we know that's passed away. Christ has taken that fear away. If we know the Lord, we fear God because he has put the fear of himself in our hearts, as we studied. We need not fear that God will go back on his promise or on his will. We need not fear that in the end God will not accept us because of what he's done for us through Jesus Christ. I'm going to say this a couple of times. The gospel is the difference between being afraid of God and fearing God. The gospel is the difference between being afraid of God and fearing God. What about us here tonight? Are we afraid of God? Are we terrified of God? Are we recognizing that we are sinners and we have never come to Christ in a saving relationship with him? What about those of us who might say, you know, I've been in church a long time, but I still fear punishment because I know I'm a sinner. Well, we don't have to fear that if we place our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ has paid our debt. And when we face God, we don't have to face him in fear. We face him in full confidence, not because of our own righteousness, because it's as a filthy rags, but because he sees us through the blood of Christ. He sees the righteousness of Christ that's been imputed to us. And if we fear God in the sense that we dread God, and we don't want to stand in his presence because we have no confidence of what he will do with us, then we need to move from that type of fear, that type of dread, to the other type of fear, the gospel fear, the godly fear of reverence and awe for him because of what he has done for us in Jesus Christ. The gospel is the difference between being afraid of God and fearing God. While we fear God because of who he is, we never fear to approach him as believers because his wrath and anger toward us have been turned aside at Calvary. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for these words from your scripture. Lord, we know that we are sinners. We know that in and of ourselves, we could know nothing but terror and dread of the holiness of God. But Lord, in your grace, you have seen possible for us to have the righteousness of your only Son transferred to us, that unique one, the God-man, who died in our place as a substitution for us. And that substitutionary atonement can be appropriated to us through faith in Jesus Christ. And Lord, we just are so thankful for that. And we are before you tonight in reverence and awe of what Christ has done for us. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.